Tonight I'd like to talk to you about the greatest promise ever made. The greatest promise ever made. We've all had promises made and broken, haven't we? And maybe we've been the ones who have broken some of those promises. And sometimes those broken promises can bring a lot of heartache and disappointment. That's why we need to have a confidence in someone that we trust. We know that when he makes a promise, that he keeps it. The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, tonight I want to talk about the greatest promise ever made, and it's called the Christmas promise. And as Larry was reading tonight about that wonderful pastoral scene of the shepherds gathered in that starry, starry night, and it was a silent night. It was a silent night until all of the angels showed up. And then when the angels arrived, there was the most, I guess you'd say, angelic choir. The sound that must have rang through those hills and those valleys. The worship and the praise must have been something amazing to behold. And how those shepherds' hearts must have melted within them as they heard those angels in such a personal tribute offering praise to the Messiah, the Savior born. But the shepherds were paralyzed with fear. I think any one of us in a similar situation would be so. They were paralyzed with fear. And the angel, in all compassion, said, "Fear not, for we bring you good news of great joy." Good news of great joy that shall be for all people. Well, why was it good news and why was it great joy for all people? See, this is really the heart of the Christmas message. And if we don't understand the context of what's happening, the whole notion of good news of great joy is lost on us. It's just reduced to a simple Christmas story that has lots of charm and magic and beauty. But is it practical? Is it relevant? Is it applicable? Does it really make a difference in our lives where we live day by day? When we're at school teaching, or we're at school studying, or we're working in a high-pressure job, or there's financial things that keep landing on us, bills and marital strife and other problems that we encounter, loneliness, being misunderstood, not being accepted for ourselves, longing to be loved and longing to have a purpose for life. This is the place where we live. Does that good news of great joy actually apply? Is it relevant? Is it real? Does it make a difference? These are important questions that we want to ask. They said it was good news of great joy. What was the greatest promise that was ever made? It's in John 3:16. You saw it in our video. You've heard it mentioned a few times in tonight's readings. The greatest promise that was ever made, the Christmas promise, is found in John chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." You know, that's a promise that we learn early on in Sunday school. I remember the great theologian, he was doing a press conference in Chicago. He was going to be lecturing at one of the big universities. And the news reporters were asking him, they said, "Dr. Barth," his name was Karl Barth, "what's the greatest truth that you've ever uncovered in all of your theological studies?" He responded, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Isn't it amazing, with that great intellect and all of that research, it's all reduced down to a simple children's song that we learn in Sunday school. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You know, we've read that verse, John 3:16, and we've kind of milked the real depth and meaning out of that verse. What I'd like to do is unpack it for you, just briefly. That one verse, in the 10 minutes that I have, Just unpack that verse. I want you to understand, what does that verse actually mean? You know, if this was my last chance to speak to you, dear friends and family, if this was my last, I'd want to give you the Coles Notes version of the gospel, of the Bible message. 66 books divided into an Old Testament, New Testament, written on three different continents over the span of 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors, but one author behind all of the authors. So there's this continuous theme that runs right from the beginning to the end of Scripture. One solid theme, and that theme is this: is God created men and women in order that He might pour out His love on them. But what happened is men and women turned their back and walked away from God. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. We left God out of the picture. God's plan, right from the very beginning, has been to restore an intimate relationship with you and me. That was His plan. In the Old Testament, they had all of these sacrifices. And they had priests that would offer these sacrifices. Year in and year out, there were sacrifices, blood sacrifices on the altar. And the priest would go into what's called the Holy of Holies in this temple, the Jewish temple. And once a year, he'd make sacrifice for the sins of the people. The blood of sacrifices never brought about remission of sin. But what it did do, it pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who through His life, through His sacrifice, would bring complete and total atonement for the sins of the world, bringing restoration and reconciliation between man who is alienated and God who has His arms outstretched. So great is the Father's love for you and me. In your world, you have stresses just like I do. We all share that same journey. And it's not easy. And there's uncertainty, and there's frustrations, and there's heartache. But when you have somebody that you can trust in, you can lean on, you can depend on, and the Scripture says He pours His love into us through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the whole thing about faith, isn't it? If you're really going to trust someone, they have to be trustworthy. They have to have integrity, and they have to have the ability to fulfill the very thing that you want from them. Now, if I was to say to you, I'm going to give you a Christmas gift of $10,000 if you meet me in the fellowship hall immediately after this service, you kind of smile and say, yeah, we know you're on a pastor's salary. How are you going to give all of us $10,000 each? Well, you see, obviously, there's not a lot of trust, you know, in my ability and my integrity to offer you that $10,000. But let's suppose for a moment that Bill Gates happened to visit our humble service and he sat right up here somewhere. There he is. Hi, Bill. Love your computers. So there he is sitting there. Now, if he said, look, so good you all came out tonight. I want to give each of you $10,000. Meet me in the fellowship. You wouldn't stay for the rest of this message. You'd be lining up in that foyer. Martha, we paid for our whole Christmas gifts. We're going to Hawaii. But you see, he has the ability and the integrity to be able to do that. The Bill Gates Foundation gives millions and millions of dollars every year to charitable causes. So you see, we need someone that we can trust. John 3:16 describes the very person who we can trust the most. There's no other person. There's no other place where we can find the confidence and the peace and the security and the assurance and the love that's in Christ. For God so loved, that's the motive for salvation. The very first phrase, for God so loved, the motive for salvation is love. And the word there, that little so, speaks to the extent of God's love. In order to understand the extent of God's love, you have to understand the extent of God's gift. The motive for salvation is love. The object of salvation is the world, for God so loved the world. And here it's simply referring to humanity. Charlie Brown, in his little Peanuts book, it says, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. Aren't you glad that God loves you and me with all of our shortcomings? The one who knows us best. The Bible says that he knows the very number of hairs on our head. And he knows our thoughts before we think them. He even knows the words we speak before we speak them. That's how intimate God is with you. He knows everything about you. The Bible says he formed you in the womb. It says, I knew you even before I formed you in the womb. And that God had a plan that began before the beginning of time for you. That's how great is the Father's love for you. And we are the object of his love, humanity. The third element that you notice here is the action. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's in the Father heart of God to give. Everything that we enjoy, our homes, our families, our careers. The Bible says that God causes the sun to rise on the godly and the ungodly. He causes the rain to fall on the godly and the ungodly. We experience a common grace in our world today. God loves all people, regardless of their religion, their status in life, their ethnicity, their gender. God loves everyone, and there is no more inclusive invitation in all of Scripture than the fact that God loves the world, and he gave. He gave for every person. And the Bible says, to as many as received him, to then gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So the action for salvation is the Father heart of God in giving his Son. What is the means for salvation? The Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him, whoever believes on him, that's the means of salvation. It's speaking about faith. The Bible says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God, and he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does he reward? How does he reward our faith? He rewards our faith with forgiveness of sin and sanctification, or growth in Christ-likeness. That's the means of salvation. Great verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Christmas is all about giving. The Father heart of God longs to give you the very best gift of all, and that's salvation through his Son. Well, what's the result of salvation? The result of salvation is this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. And the Greek word for perish is a word, apolumai, and it speaks of a place of torment. Perish and torment, they go hand in hand in this verse. This is a key to understanding the overall context of Scripture. Why would there be good news of great joy? Well, there has to be some reason for that joy, some purpose, some intent, some great benefit that would come through the announcing of a Savior. And here's the point, is that the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfection or his glory. See, God has a perfect standard. And there are many, many good people in our world. And there are many people who said to me, you know what, I'm just trusting in my record, and I'm hoping that my good outweighs my bad. You know, Paul the Apostle, when he started off as Saul, before he became Paul, he was fastidious about keeping the rules. He was a real religionist. But Paul came to a point in his life where he realized that salvation isn't done the Smith-Barney way. You earn it, right? Like in Saving Private Ryan, the last words that Captain John Miller said to Private Ryan was, earn this, right? And the last scene of that movie, he's standing in the veteran cemetery and he's looking down at Captain Miller's grave, who sacrificed his life to save him. And tears are streaming down his face in this very emotional moment. And he's wondering, did I do enough to earn this? You see, it's different with Jesus because it's a free gift. Think of the thief on the cross. He hadn't done anything to do it to earn Christ's favor. He was dying alongside of Christ. He was being punished justly for his crimes. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. But in the hours that he spent with Christ, he came to understand, look, I'm desperately in need of a Savior. See, and that's the good news. That's what brings great joy. When we understand that all of our good deeds, the Scripture says, is just rubbish. All of our good deeds. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't do good deeds. It means that we're never going to earn right standing with God through those good deeds. It's a gift of grace by faith. The great reformers used words to describe it. They said, sola gratia, Latin, means grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola Christus, by Christ alone. Sola scriptura, through the scripture alone. The result is life. Life eternal in a place of torment, or life eternal in the very presence of God. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the upside. This is the positive. Everlasting life. And in this particular day, they didn't look at eternal life as length of days. They looked at it as a quality of life because it was lived in intimate communion with God through the power of his indwelling spirit, through the truth of his word, through the communion of brothers and sisters in the faith, through his abiding presence. Well, let me conclude this story by this. Jesus is talking to a man by the name of Nicodemus to give you an understanding of how this dialogue happened. And Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in all of Israel. He was a member of the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And he was a noted theologian, a master teacher of the Torah. And with all of his religiosity, ever been there? Stuck in a religious system that has all the ceremony and ritual and sacerdotalism, but no heart? Death to the soul. Doesn't matter what religion is, whether it's Christian or otherwise. It's death to the soul because the soul is not being nurtured and nourished on the abiding presence of Jesus through his word, through prayer, through fellowship, through service. So here's the truth. This Nicodemus recognized that all of his religiosity was a sham. He knew he was a hypocrite. That's the thing about hypocrites. Is they know in their heart that they're a hypocrite. And a hypocrite, what is a hypocrite? It's somebody who pretends to be more righteous than they actually are. And that was Nicodemus. He was living a lie. That's why he came to Jesus at night and he says, listen, we all know that you're a teacher come from God. He wasn't saying, I believe in you as the promised Messiah. You know, that bright gem on the timeline of history where everybody in the past, the Old Testament, looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and everyone now in the New Testament looks back to that gem, that bright gem on the timeline of history, which is Jesus. He says, something is missing inside of me. And Jesus said, listen, you need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus was no dummy. He was like the Stephen Hawkings of the theological world in that day and age. Brilliant man. And he says, how can I, when I am old, enter my mother's womb and be born again? He's no stupido. What he's saying is, how do you teach an old dog new tricks? Maybe you're there tonight. Maybe you're thinking, I'm an old dog, and you're telling me to learn some new tricks, and I'm just steeped in my tradition and the way I do things, and this is challenging me to the very core of who I am. Nicodemus received what Jesus had to say, but he went away and he knew he had to do business with God. He had to come to terms with his hypocrisy. Over in John chapter 19, here's Nicodemus and Joseph taking Christ's body down from the cross, gently, lovingly. They took him to a place where they could anoint his body, and they carried him into a tomb that Joseph had donated. See, that old dog learned something very, very new, which a heart and a soul that was consecrated to Christ. All the religious stuff was gone, and now it was intimate personal relationship. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of Christmas. This is the meaning of everything that we celebrate, and it's our desire to share that with you, because in Christ is life eternal. The Bible says that Christ did not come to judge the world, but through him that the world might be saved. Christ said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's inviting you tonight, tenderly, gently, lovingly, as was said at the first, listen to that still, small, quiet voice that's inviting you to come and give your heart to Christ tonight. I'd like you to pray with me as we close. Gracious and Holy Father, you know I need to be emptied of a lot of different things. It might be my religion, it might be my pride, my self-will, sinful habits, but the thing that you need to remove from my life is unbelief, because all of those other things don't sentence us to that place of eternal torment. It's unbelief in the Savior. That is the one issue that needs to be addressed in our lives. All the others will fall in place as your Spirit takes up residence. So I'm asking you, Father, creator of all things and of emptiness, I come to you full of much that clutters and distracts, stifles and burdens me and makes me a burden to others. Empty me now of gnawing dissatisfactions, of anxious imaginings, of fretful preoccupations, of nagging prejudices, of old scores to settle, and of the arrogance of being right. Empty me of the ways I unthinkingly think of myself as powerless, as a victim, as being less than I am, or as other than yours. Empty me of the disguises and lies in which I hide myself from other people, and from my responsibility for my neighbors and the world. Hollow out in me a space in which I will find myself as you made me, a place where I find peace in a whole heart, a forgiving spirit and holiness, the springs of laughter, and the will to reach boldly for the Spirit-filled life, overflowing with resurrection power and divine love. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.